Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. That's 1 John. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be slightly different. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, please join with me in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it teaches us about You and about how to live a life pleasing to You. But we do confess, O Lord, that sin sometimes clouds our minds and our hearts and prevents us from understanding Your Word and putting it into practice. So now we pray, O Lord, that You would be with each one of us here. We pray that You would be with me in spite of my sin, so that I might be a faithful preacher and expositor of Your Word. And we pray, Lord, too, that You would be with all those who hear, so that they might become better disciples of Jesus through the reading and the preaching of Your Word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I have a website that's called myinternetpastor.com, and people can send me emails through this website and ask for my advice as a pastor on just whatever is on their minds. I got an email through the website just a few days ago, and I'd like to read part of it to you. Dear Pastor Jeff, my adversary here on earth is my older brother. During my severe depression during my parents' divorce, which my brother blames me for, he told me every day that I was going to hell and I'd make the world a better place by killing myself. He was older, bigger, and stronger, and I never had a chance to defend myself from his incessant physical and emotional abuse. When he dislocated my shoulder by throwing me down a flight of stairs, my mother and my brother kicked me out because I used swear words. I was 16 and living out of my car, as my dad was never available, even though he lived very close. I told everyone, was staying at friends, told their parents. Nobody did anything. My mom spread a rumor at our church that I had tried to attack her. My mom has hit me many times with many objects, and I have never struck her. She made it clear if I ever hit her back, she'd call the police on me. I caught her on the phone one time asking her lawyer if she still would receive child support if she placed me in a group home. I have, through distance and many years of silence, solely been trying to build a relationship with my mother. I have been going through a cancer scare, which isn't over by any means, and my mother again betrayed my trust by giving this information to the entire family, which she promised to me she would not. She has done many other things that I will not go into, or I fear I will cry incessantly and be unable to stop. Where do I go from here? I can't have friends because I distrust everybody, and I have always been the scapegoat child, and everyone hates me unless they want something from me, in which case they call every 6 months or so. I have accepted Christ as my Savior, and through my relationship with Him, have begun to understand that I am not doomed to hell, as my brother believes. My brother became a minister, by the way, married into a rich family, which gives him even another form of superiority to use in evil ways. He has not changed in any regard. Last year, he shoulder-checked me in my bad shoulder that he previously dislocated at our grandfather's funeral in front of my husband and my friend who came with me. How can I call this a family when they let someone behave in such ways without reproach or conscience? They care not as long as it does not affect them. Every ache in my body has a terrible memory attached to its original injury. My own body will not let me forget. I've tried to become grounded in a church, but again, my trust is never gained, that someone always behaves terribly towards me because of my appearance, and I cannot feel comfortable enough to even open my mouth in an attempt to get to know anyone who is in that circle of gossip. I still have nightmares about my older brother, and it's almost been 10 years since we've spoken. Any advice you may have, I will gladly examine, as I am sick of living this way. What should my advice be to this young woman? What would your advice be? Burt Bacharach, many years ago, wrote a song, and one of the lines of the song was, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." I have lived in the world long enough now, and I suppose you have too, to realize that's exactly what the Lord needs, what the world needs, rather. That's exactly what the world needs. That's what I need, and that's what you need too. You need love, and so do I. The question is, where are we going to go in order to get it? Because the world fails us so much of the time when we try to extract love from the world. But the good news of the scripture this afternoon is that God is love. And in him and through him, we have all the love that we could ever expect, all the love that we could ever want, all the love that we will ever need. And because that love flows in us, and because it flows through us, we in turn can love the people around us, and that is exactly what the scripture says we are required to do. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon. First of all, the scripture teaches us at the end of verse 8 of this passage that God is love. Now, God has many characteristics. For example, God is holy. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And because God is many characteristics like holiness, like wisdom, like truth, it would be unwise for us to confine God to any particular characteristic and say God is just this one thing. But having said that, the characteristic about God that comes to mind for the Apostle John, the characteristic about God that is most prominent in his mind and what ought to be very prominent in our minds as we meditate on who God is love. God is love. It's one of the characteristics about God that stands out the most. It's one of his most preeminent, most prominent characteristics. God is love. How much love is in God? Since God is love, we cannot comprehend how much. We cannot understand how much. We cannot measure the amount of love that is in God. As I was preparing this sermon, I recalled to mind a story I once heard about a small child who had become a Christian. And some adult asked this child, "How big is God?" And the child thought about that for a moment and said, "Big enough." In the same way, if someone were to ask us, how much love is in God? We would be compelled to answer, if we were informed by Holy Scripture, enough. There is enough love in God to meet all of our needs, to meet all of our wants, to meet all of our desires. God is love. We are like people standing on the beach trying to count the drops of water in the ocean whenever we try to measure how much love is in God. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. And still, the Bible teaches us, we must nevertheless meditate on this love, and we must try to know it. There's a wonderful prayer that the Apostle Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. There's something very germane to this subject that the Apostle Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to know, and we should want to know it as well. Here's what he prays. That he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the Apostle Paul does not merely tell the Christians in Ephesus that he wants them to know about the love of Christ. That would be awesome enough. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say he wants them to know about the love of Christ. He says he wants them to know the love of Christ. And there's a world of difference between knowing God and knowing about God. There's a world of difference between knowing about the love of God and knowing the love of God itself. If we know God and if we know his love, we are on intimate terms with it. We are familiar with it. We experience it. It becomes a part of our everyday reality. And this is what Paul was praying for the Ephesian Christians. He was praying that the love of God would become a part of their everyday experience, that they would be familiar with it, that they would be on intimate terms with it, that it would be a part of their everyday existence. That's what we need to have as well. We need to know the love of God in that way. Now, as we come to know God, as we come to know him better and better, and by the way, it will take all eternity for us to come to know God as intimately and as abundantly and as fully as we should, but we need to start now. As we come to know God, we will come to know his love. And we will learn to experience it. And so when we need this love, we will know where to go in order to find it. And we will be able to point other people to this love as well. There will be times in your life when the people around you do not love you as they should. I get many emails to my website, and when I built the website, you know, I thought people are going to email me about doctrinal questions. You know, they're going to want to know about the Trinity and about predestination and things like that. That's not what they want to know about. What they want to know about is, how can I do something about the lack of love that I am receiving from the people in my life? That's what they want to know. But they're complaining to me that their mother does not love them as she should. My father does not love me as I should. My husband doesn't love me the way I should. My wife doesn't love me the way she should. My children don't love me the way they should. My parents don't love me the way they should. And there's a lot of lack of love in the world, even among Christians. And they want me to tell them what I should, what they should do about it. You know, how can I make my husband love me? How can I make my wife love me? How can I make my children love me? How can I force them to give me the love that they should give me and that we all know that they should give them? Well, you know, there's no way that you can make somebody else love you. And if you depend on the people around you for the love that you need and for the love that you want, you will be disappointed. Because everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. The people that are around us, we're all sinners. But the good news of this scripture passage is that God is love. That's one of his most prominent, most preeminent characteristics. And love comes from him. So that means that as we walk with God, we will receive his love. And whenever we feel that we need love, we go to Him in prayer. We go to Him in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We go to Him in the pages of His Word. And we receive the love that we need. And when the people around us don't have the love that they need, we point them to God. We point them to God. We don't tell them how it is that they can manipulate the people in their lives to do what they want. We point them to God. The second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon is that God demonstrates true godly love by sending His Son to die for us. This is clear from verse 10 of the passage. I'd like to read that verse to you again. Verse 10 says, "If this is love, not that we loved God," that's not what happened. God took the initiative. "If this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, it's very interesting that John would express himself in this way, because John says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, that God sent His Son. Now, he could have said, John could have said, God sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And if John had said that, that would have been perfectly right, because that's true. God did send Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. But that's not what John says. John says that God sent His Son. Why did John express himself that way? Because, you see, as John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. God the Father loved God the Son, and God the Son loved God the Father, and John wants to emphasize that relationship. So what we read when we read verse 10 of this passage is that God sent the Son that He loved so much to die for us. That is love. That is the best example of love that you will ever see. That is the best illustration of love that you will ever see. That is the best demonstration, the best exhibition of love that you will ever see. And no matter how much the world talks about love, despite the fact that it talks a good game, the world will never approach what God did for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He sent His Son to die for us. Now, I have a son, but I have never sent him to die for anybody else, and I never will. But God did that. He did that for me, and He did that for you. And He did that for you, and He did it for all of us if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Each one of us has the assurance that Jesus Christ died for us, and that having died for us is the clearest demonstration that God, in fact, loves us. So whenever you are tempted to doubt your relationship with God, remember that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you do that, you will also remember that God loves you. The fact that God loves you is proven by the fact that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. It's very interesting. You know, almost every time that I have been able to find this concept of Jesus dying for us, it's the love of God that is the motivating factor behind that. You know, think about John 3:16, for example. According to that verse, why did Jesus die for us? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. You see, it's because God loves us that Jesus died for us. Now, many people don't get this. People look at the circumstances they're in. They look at their situation. They look at the misery that they're in. And they say, well, God doesn't love me. Because if God really did love me, he would give me enough money, or he'd give me enough friends, or he would make me popular with my family, or give me a good standing in the community. He would give me the house that I want, the boat that I want. You know, he'd give me all these things if only he really loved me. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that we can tell or determine God's attitude toward us, his relationship toward us, by looking at the circumstances or the situation that we're in. And the truth of the matter is that there are people who have all of the money we can imagine, all of the good health that they could ever want, plenty of popularity among their friends and among their family, plenty of good standing in the community, but they can't honestly say that Jesus died for them or that God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for their sins. There are plenty of wicked people in this world that have all of the money, all of the health, all the popularity, and all the fame that they could ever want. So those things are not an indication, you see. They're not an indication of where people stand with God. They are not an indication of whether God loves them or not. God dispenses these things howsoever he wills. The one thing that is an indication to us, you see, of how God really loves us is Jesus having died for us. You know, there are, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but somebody once told me that couples, husbands and wives, have their own love language. They have their own ways of expressing a love for each other. For example, a husband can express his love in different ways to his wife. He could come home with flowers and candy. That would be one way of expressing love. He could do little chores around the house, like cleaning the kitchen table. That would be one way of expressing love for his wife. He could simply tell his wife, "Well, I love you." That would be one way of expressing a love for his wife. Or he might give his wife a hug and a kiss now and then. That would be another way. You see, there are different ways that husbands can express their love for their wives. And you wouldn't want to tell a husband who was in the practice, for example, of saying to his wife, "I love you." You wouldn't tell a husband like that, "Well, you're doing it wrong. You know, what you really need to do is you really need to come home with jewelry and express your love to your wife that way, because the way you're doing it now is wrong." Well, no, you wouldn't do that, because husbands have different ways of expressing love for their wives. Well, now the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. God is God. He has the right to express his love any way that he wants. And the way that he has chosen, which is also an infinitely wise way to show his love, is by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life through him. Don't say to God, "Well, the way you've showed me love is wrong. I'm not happy with it. You know, I expect, in addition to all that, I expect good health. I expect plenty of money. I expect popularity among my friends and family and good standing in the community. I expect those things." Because God is not expressing himself that way. And it's wise that he not express himself that way. It's wise that he do it in exactly the way that he did do it. So whenever you're tempted to think, you know, "God doesn't love me," remember, Jesus Christ died for you. You have all of the love, whether you know it or not, that you could possibly want, possibly expect, possibly desire, or possibly need. And the wicked do not have these things. The next point I want to show you from the scripture passage is that we must come to Christ in order to love truly. This is very clear from verses 7 and 8 of the passage. If we are to truly be like God in the way that he loves us, we must come to Christ. Notice what it says in verses 7 and 8 of the passage. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. And therefore, only Christians who are in this relationship, in this fellowship and communion with God, are capable of love in the highest, fullest sense of the word. Now, many people object to that. They say worldly people are also capable of love. If you listen to country music, if you watch the movie on the Lifetime channel, if you pick up a romance novel and read it, if you listen to the popular media, you will come away with the idea that anybody is capable of loving anybody else at any given time, whether they're Christians or not. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We want to remember when we think about this issue that all people, even ourselves, are sinners by nature. And so by nature, we are selfish, hateful people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 says that hatred is a work of the flesh. But then it goes on in Galatians 5:22 to say that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the only way, of course, to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, including the fruit of love, is to have the Holy Spirit itself living within you. We also want to remember, too, in this connection, that worldly love is different from godly love. What we see when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ is an example of godly love. It's the kind of love that God has for us and that we also ought to have toward one another. What do we see when we look at this godly love, and what do we see when we look at worldly love? Well, godly love brings life to people. Worldly love brings death. Godly love is sacrificial. Worldly love is selfish. Godly love blesses people. Worldly love uses people. Godly love edifies people. Worldly love manipulates people. Godly love encourages godliness. Worldly love encourages worldliness. Godly love perseveres. Worldly love says, I love you as long as you please me. After that, I'm out of here. Godly love is love for the unworthy and the unlovely. Worldly love is love for what is desirable and pleasing. There is a great chasm, you see, between what the world calls love and what the Bible calls love. We moved to Montgomery City about 3.5 or 4 years ago, and one of the first things I had to do was to find a good a car mechanic. We're always having some kind of mechanical problem with our car, and so finding a good mechanic was very important to us. We wanted to find somebody who was reliable, somebody who was trustworthy and dependable, but at the same time, we wanted to find somebody who not only knew what he was doing, but wouldn't charge us a whole lot of money whenever something would go wrong with our car. Well, we found somebody like that. His name is Brian, and he lives and works in one of the small communities outside of Montgomery City. And I occasionally take, whenever I need some work done, I take the car in to Brian, and I get a chance to watch him work. There's no waiting room or anything there. I basically have to stand there until he gets done most of the time. So I watch him work and get a chance to chat with him a little bit. And one of the things that I've noticed is that he smokes cigarettes. And he doesn't just smoke cigarettes in moderation the way some people do. He smokes a lot of cigarettes. He's somebody that has a cigarette pack in his shirt pocket all the time or right at hand at his desk. He's smoking a lot of cigarettes. And as I watched him work, I noticed that he would get out of breath very easily, and that sometimes he would cough, and sometimes he would wheeze, and it was very hard for him to work more than a few minutes at a time. He would have to sit down and rest. And because of his coughing and his and that sort of thing, and his lack of energy, I concluded, now I'm not a doctor, and I don't pretend to know much about medicine, but as I watched him, the thought occurred to me, lung cancer, or maybe emphysema. I thought, here is a man who was not long for this world. Now, Brian is somebody who has been created in the image of God. He has an eternal soul. He will spend eternity either in eternal bliss with God in heaven or in eternal torment, separated from him forever in hell. And God put on my heart, I don't take any credit for it, God put on my heart a concern for his eternal welfare, for his eternal well-being. And now, even now, I am looking for an opportunity to talk to him about the love of God that is in Christ Jesus so that he might be saved. You can pray for me about that. But you know, in a corner of my mind, in a part of my brain that I'm not especially proud of and that I don't like to think about, another thought occurred to me. If Brian dies, who's going to work on my car? That's the difference between godly love and worldly love. Godly love blesses people. Worldly love uses people. It is also the difference between the love that God has for us and the love, so to speak, the counterfeit love that the world has for us. And it is also the difference, friends, between the love that we ought to have for one another and the love that we are sometimes tempted to have for one another. We need to love one another with a godly love instead of a worldly love. And that means that we must be changed. We must be changed by God's grace before we could do such things, before we could show forth God's love in that way. And the scripture passage before us, verses 7 and 8 especially, talk about this importance, this need to be changed. First of all, verse 7 and 8 teach us we must be born again. We must be born of God. God, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, is the one who causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit. And when God causes us to be born again and we become his children and he becomes our Father, we begin to take on the characteristics, the character of God, our Father in heaven. We become more like him, not all at once and not perfectly in this life, but we begin to change. And so John teaches us in this passage that everyone who loves has been born of God, and everyone who does not love has not been born of God. John talks about another change, too. He says that those who love know God, and those who do not love do not know God. Remember what I said earlier about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Somebody who knows God is in a relationship with him, is on intimate terms with him, has communion and fellowship with him, who walks in his ways in order to please him. These are the people that know God, and they have eternal life with God and from God. And as we know God, as we walk in his ways, as we enjoy this fellowship and communion that we have because of his love for us, we become more and more like God. And so you see, a test of whether we really are born again, a test of whether we really know God or not, is the love test. If we really do love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have the assurance that we know God and are born again. If we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, well, we have the warning that we are not knowing God and that we are not born again. You know, many people are Christians, and they really do trust in Christ, but at the same time, they're not always sure that they have a living relationship with him. They doubt their own salvation. Maybe you've been in that situation as well. Maybe you have doubted your own salvation, doubted your own relationship with God. And so you ask yourselves, how can I be sure that I really am a Christian? How can I be sure that I really am born again, which Jesus said was necessary to enter the kingdom of God? Well, one of the ways that you can know that you are born again is whether or not you love your brothers in Christ. If you do, you are, and if you don't, you're not. If you're not, then it's important that you put your trust in Christ in order to be saved. So as we examine our own lives, as we see brotherly love there, we have the assurance that we really do belong to Christ. The next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage is that we must love each other in order to reflect the love of God. John makes this clear in verse 12 of this passage. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." You see, God's love is not perfected. God's love is not complete until God changes us into people who love each other. You see, God's love flows into me, but it doesn't just stay within me. God's love flows in me, but then it flows out of me into my relationships with other people. If that love does not flow out of me into my relationships with other people, then it was not God's love to begin with. It was some sort of self-centered, selfishness, self-interested, worldly type of love. But God wants us to reflect his character. He wants us to become like him so that we might glorify him as we go about our business in this world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's what he calls each one of us as his disciples to do. We are to become like our Heavenly Father, to be perfect as he is. And that means that we must become loving, just as God is love. That's what I want for myself. As I go about my business in this world, I want people to say, "Jeff Yelton is love. God's love has so transformed his life that the love of God flows through Jeff out into his relationships with other people, and I can see God's love at work in him." Now, I have a long way to go. You can pray for me, just as you pray for yourselves and for each other. But each one of us, you see, as God's people, is called upon to reflect the love of God in our relationships with other people. Just as God is love, so we also are to love one another. Now, one of the great things about this church, and other people have noticed it too, one of the great things about this church is that there are people here who love each other. Visitors to this church from other churches have noticed it. I've noticed it too. There's something very special that's going on in our midst here at Covenant Family Church. I've been on the receiving end of it myself. God's love is very much prominent, very much noticeable in this church. Now, I don't tell you that to flatter you. I tell you that to encourage you. It's nice to know that we go to a church, that we attend a church, where God is at work in such a mighty way. God has, by his grace, removed so much sin from us that the love of God shines forth in so much that we say and do and think and pray for each other. Do you appreciate that? Because I do. I think it's a wonderful thing. There are places where that is not happening, brothers and sisters. And I've never been in a place where it has happened to the extent that it happens here. Never. I say that to encourage you again, not to flatter you. And it's important that even as I say it, that you remember where that love comes from. We don't get the credit for it. We don't get the glory for it. We don't praise ourselves for it. We don't pat ourselves on the back. God gets all the praise. God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. God gets all the thanks. And, honestly, we still have a little ways to go. Still have a little ways to go. We can still do a better job of loving one another. We could rebuke each other a little more. We could be a little more patient with each other. Because those things are part of love too. But the good news of the gospel is that God changes people. And He makes them into people more like Him. We are called to be imitators of God, not to imitate His eternity or His infinity or His unchangeableness, but we are called to be imitators of His moral character, like His love, like His holiness, like His goodness, like His truth. So what did I say to Dana when he sent me this email? When he talks about how his older brother, who later became a minister, threw him down a flight of stairs so that he could dislocate his shoulder. When he talks about how even the people at his church reject him and are unsympathetic toward him. When he talks about how he can't trust anybody because he says, and I quote, "Everyone hates me." What do I tell Dana? "Dear Dana, I am very sorry that you are going through these difficulties. Since you are a Christian, I hope you are experiencing the love, peace, comfort, and consolation only God can give. I know your situation is very difficult and that you are facing many trials and troubles. Still, I hope you will remember that God is with you and that He is watching over you. He loves you. In fact, God is love. 1 John 4:8. Know that. Remember that. One more thing. Do not judge all Christians by the actions of a few. I attend a church where people truly love each other. I hope you will find the same love and comfort that I have found. Thank you again for your email. Please let me know how things turn out. I am very concerned about you, Pastor Jeff." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves His people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need to know this love, to walk in it, to be assured of it, so that it becomes an everyday part of our experience, an everyday part of our day-to-day reality. And we pray also, Lord, that your love would be complete in us, that it would be perfected in us, so that we learn to love one another with the love that you have poured out in our hearts and in our lives. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.